First of all, I'd like to express my thanks and appreciation to the conveners of the conference, especially to my brother Dick Andrews for the kind invitation to be here with you at this time. He called me and asked me if I would speak on the subject of stress in the Christian worker. And I said that I'd be delighted to do that because it seems that more and more of my professional time is given over to dealing with Christian workers and pastors and church workers who are in the process of burning out. And I would like to emphasize to you, if you forget everything else that I say this morning, that it is possible to burn out for God, and that is not God's will. Much of the information that I have to give to you today is indeed information rather than inspiration. I would much prefer to be preaching. But I feel that this is a very timely topic. It was first brought home to me in a very painful way. I came to this country in 1958 from Ireland. Of course, I'm biased. I think everybody comes from there. And I ended up at the Menninger Clinic in Topeka, Kansas. And the first friend that I made there was a pastor, a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, a man who was about the same age as I was. He had just graduated the year before. And he had started a little church, a little Bible church. And the first year, I think there were 30, 40 people there. Almost to the day, 10 years later, I was called back to Topeka from another part of the country because he had suddenly died. He was in his low 40s or mid-40s. He felt unwell, was placed in the local veterans hospital, and the second day there, he turned over and died. We arranged to have a very detailed autopsy on that man who had become a very dear brother to me. And we examined his body from head to toe and could not find a single physical thing wrong with him. And the pathologist there in Topeka could not understand why he had died. But I knew. He had died of stress. He had died of overwork because he began to suffer from a psychological and a spiritual disease that afflicts many of us at various times, and that is that we become almost convinced that the ushering in of the millennium depends entirely on us and is not the product of the work of God. That is a disease which, since I have learned to call millennial madness. And by the time that he died, in less than 10 years, that little church was up from 30 people to 600, 700, 800 people. But it was not God's will for that man to die, because he had only begun his career for God based on the experience and the training that he had had, and he burned himself out for God. And it is very, very possible that we could fall into the same trap, whether as full-time workers for God or in any other profession. Now, it may come as a surprise to you, at least theoretically, not practically, when you think of your own life, that stress should be a problem in the life of the Christian worker, in the life of the pastor and the shepherd of the sheep. Because after all, more than any other people in the whole world, we are supposed to have an awareness of what peace is all about. There is no people in the world today that knows more about the peace of God than those of us who are members of the body of Jesus Christ. And we have learned that we can never experience the peace of God that passeth all understanding until, first of all, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And how is it then that men and women who know Jesus Christ as their Savior and who have the availability of the peace of God that passeth all understanding, how is it that I can be subject to the stress of life? You see, in your study, in your place of occupation, and where you spend time, there will always lurk pressure. There will always be tension. And as you know better than I do, demands are made on you day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year. Because even though, and perhaps especially because, you are engaged in God's work, at times it becomes a grind. At times it becomes difficult. And at times, if you are honest with yourself, you will say, I'm not sure that I want to do this anymore, and I'm not as fulfilled as I used to be 10, 20, 15 years ago. And if you are honest with yourself, and one of the things that I will seek to emphasize this morning is that the essence of emotional and psychological health is to be able to get to the place where you are absolutely honest, not with your wife, not with your brethren, not with your children, but to be absolutely honest with yourself. Because the essence of emotional disorder is the practice of self-deception. And when people with problems come into my office, I often tell them, I don't care as a psychiatrist if you lie to your wife. I don't care if you lie to your children. I don't care if you lie to anyone else. The reason that you are in my office is because on some level, in some way, you are lying to yourself. And the process of psychological intervention usually occurs in a process of confrontation to enable the individual to see themselves as they really are. And if you are honest with yourself, even in God's work, there are times when you become cynical. There are times hardened just by the day. And what can you do? Can you run away? That's not an answer, because you can't run away from it. Can you retire? That's not an option in most cases in the work of God. You know, during the Second World War, there was a syndrome, there was a psychological disease known as battle fatigue. And that was a very, very common malady. And it resulted from prolonged stress and tension because the individual had been left in the front lines without any relief. Now, 40 years later, we have a similar disease. And we call it career burnout. And it affects professional people. It affects psychiatrists. It affects physicians. It affects psychologists. And it affects Christian workers. And we use the term career burnout to describe a rather similar situation. Is there anything that can be done? What needs to be done? The first thing that we need to do is to differentiate and to learn to differentiate between what we commonly refer to as the standard of living and the quality of living. We have become so involved in the standard of living that we have forgotten that quality is always more important than quantity. And we need to learn to balance in our lives. We need to learn a sense of balance. One of the most amazing things to me in the writings of the Apostle Paul is that his sense of balance stands out more than anything else in his writings. Take the Epistle to the Ephesians. You've got 6 chapters. You've got 3 chapters of the highest level of eulogy and doctrine in the New Testament. And those 3 chapters are balanced by 3 chapters of practical, pragmatic truth. On the first side, he says, ye are members of the body of Jesus Christ. Then he takes another 3 chapters to say, this is how you should live
in a practical way if you are indeed members of the body of Christ. And so in our day, we need the Pauline method of balance. And we need to learn in our own lives and ministry to balance on this side work and success and achievement with family life, with our leisure time, with our friendship, and with our recreation. And we need to develop strategies in our lives, actually what you're doing here this weekend, to recharge our batteries. You know more about batteries than I do, but you know and I know that if a battery keeps only giving out, it goes dead. A battery needs to be charged, and it needs to be constantly charged. And let me tell you, it is impossible to continue to preach and only preach and teach and not to be taught and not to go there. Because unless you have an intake, there will be a dilution of what you are able to put up. And you need, and I need, and we all need to develop a strategy to ensure that the responsibilities in our lives, which are emotionally draining, and the pressures of the work of God and the pressures to which we are subjected in our daily activities, are in some way at least partially neutralized, and we have some kind of rejuvenating experience away from our regular daily toil and work. Now, what is the effect of stress in our lives? Let me say again that Christians experience stress. That Christians experience whatever human flesh is heir to. Some of my good friends tell me that healing is in the atonement. Of course healing is in the atonement. I'm not going to have any diseases 5 minutes after the rapture, and the rapture depends on the atonement. Of course it is. Of course it is. And 5 minutes after the rapture, I'm not going to have any stress and strain and disease and problems. But until that day when Jesus comes, while I live in this tent, in this tabernacle, in this human flesh, I am subject to whatever human flesh is heir to, and that may be physical disease. And it certainly is psychological disease, and it most certainly is pressure and tension. What is this stress? We can think of stress as pressure from the outside that causes us to be tense inside. Pressure from the outside that causes us to be tense inside. We can think of stress as pressure from the inside which causes us to be tense outside. Because it is an endostress and an exostress. The cause may be in the milieu, the cause may be in the environment, or the cause may be deep within our own psyches and within our own physical or our own psychic and psychological makeup. Now, when we are exposed to that kind of stimuli, one of two things happens. The first is that it leads to the production of anxiety, or it leads to the production of a certain form of anxiety, a subtype of anxiety, which is known as depression. Now, not too many people realize that depression is a subtype of anxiety. But the immediate effect of stress is to cause a disruption in our internal balance, our internal homeostasis, in our psyches and in our physical structure, and the end product of that, the overt evidence of that, is anxiety or depression, and sometimes some of both. Now, stress is unavoidable in our lives. Some stress is good, but too much of it disrupts the homeostasis. Why do I say that some stress is good? The only reason why, when you're in school, you ever pass your final examination just because of the stress that you know is coming. Because a modicum of stress serves as a dynamo for motivation. And that is the biblical concept of overcoming. You learn to master it. The concept of overcoming or mastery. And so you learn to take the stress in small bites You learn to control it, and that produces motivation. When the stress gets out of hand so that the stress begins to control you, then it becomes disruptive to both your psychological and to your physical functioning. Would you be surprised to hear that the commonest reason, and this has been proven by statistical research, the commonest reason that anyone goes to see their family physician today is because of stress. 70% of the people who go to see their family physician go not for physical causes or physical diseases or physical pathology, but for stress-related disorders, or perhaps for physical disorders that have been produced by stress in their lives. Now, the best way to deal with stress and stress-related problems is to recognize that stress can be alleviated by understanding that the stress is occurring, and it is only with that insight that we can back off and begin to do some of the things that I hope to mention. Now, before I go any further, let me emphasize that human beings are made as a three-leveled, three-tiered organism, a three-tiered organism. First of all, we have a physical level, and we all recognize that. Superimposed on the physical level, then we have an emotional or a psychological level. And then superimposed on the psychological level, we have a spiritual level. Would you be surprised to hear that the majority of people who come to my office today as a psychiatrist and as a psychoanalyst come there not because of physical problems, and they come there not because of psychological problems? The majority of people who come to my office today to consult me come because of spiritual problems. And they need answers that come not from medicine, and they need answers that come not from Freud, but they need answers that come from Jesus Christ. Now, this three-tiered level of the organism, it's very, very important to recognize this, because we are holistic creatures. We are holistic human beings. And we have a physical level and a psychological level and a spiritual level, and all of this is important in terms of the stress that we are discussing this morning. And the importance is in this way. If I have a physical problem, it may only become manifest on the psychological level. If I have a physical problem, it may only become manifest as a spiritual problem. Now let's go down the tier the other way. If I have a spiritual problem, it may appear not as a spiritual problem at all, but as a psychological problem. As a matter of fact, it gets more complicated. If I have a spiritual problem, it may appear not as a psychological problem, but as a bellyache. It may appear as a physical problem. Now, the importance of this is that it is useless to think that you will ever be a therapist or a counselor until, first of all, you learn how to be a diagnostician. Because you must find where the root of the problem is before you can make effective therapy or effective recommendation. Let me give you an example of this three-tiered level and how it appears on the different levels. Not too many years ago, there was a very famous preacher in the United States who was one of the great radio preachers, one of the great theologians that the church has produced in the last 50 years. And for 60-plus years, this man had preached the inerrant, infallible Word of God and everything that it contains. And then all of a sudden, one day, he decided, there is no God. I'm an atheist. Man, not sure a spiritual problem. Nah, not too fast, because it wasn't. That sounded like a spiritual problem. It looked like a spiritual problem. It smelled like a spiritual problem, but it wasn't. Not long thereafter, in addition to his avowed atheism, he became quite depressed. And then he became increasingly depressed. Well, now we've got the diagnosis. It's just a psychological problem. It's just a psychiatric problem. It's just an emotional problem, because the man is depressed, and that is why he lost his faith. And it looked like that, but it wasn't. Shortly thereafter, the man died. This man who had given his life for God. And at autopsy, it was found that in the frontal lobe of his brain, in the thinking part of his brain, he was growing a very significant tumor. It was a physical problem
which interfered with his thinking, and it is impossible to be spiritual unless you were able to think. Because you think about Jesus with the psychological method of thinking, of cognition. And so what appeared as a psychological problem, his depression, what appeared as a spiritual problem because suddenly his theology went haywire, was in fact a physical problem for which he needed rather drastic surgical intervention much earlier. Now, the importance of this is that stress operates in exactly the same way. Stress may occur on the physical level. Stress may occur on the psychological level. And stress may appear on the spiritual level. And an individual who comes into your office for counseling for what looks like a spiritual problem may be suffering from physical problems and physical stress, or may be suffering from psychological stress, and some method of differentiation of these various levels must be kept in mind. Now, there are a number of common causes of stress. And some of these that I'll mention, and I'm watching the clock here. I would say that the principal cause of stress in our lives is change. The principal cause of stress in our lives is change. You want to get your assembly all set up, all jazzed up, and everybody put out a joint, just suggest some change. And you'll see so much stress. You'll see so much stress among so many people, but it will not be recognized as stress, but it will come across as a theological problem. You are being heretical. Because they used to do this in this particular way in the days of J.N. Darby, so why should it change today? You want to get your assembly really upset? Suggest they have the Lord's Supper in the evening rather than the morning. You'll be crucified. And the Lord's Supper in the evening, and this is what I'm trying to emphasize, is not the issue. Whether you want to change the hymn book is not the issue. The issue generally, I say generally, is not a theological issue. It is not even an historical issue related to the development of the movement, of the assemblies, but it is that there is inherent within the human psyche the experience of change as being stressful. Now, of course, there are all kinds of significant changes which may occur in our lives which are very stressful. The death of a loved one. You'll see people who are engaged in divorce, which is a psychological death. And don't hide your head in the sands and say that only occurs in those other churches. Because it is occurring and it will continue to occur more and more until the day when Jesus Christ returns. You will see changes related to the disintegration of the family. And if you do have some people who are subject to the pain and the pressure and the stress of divorce that you have to work with, don't be like so many other churches. Don't be like so many other places of worship where people who begin to hurt are put down and shot rather than our arms going out and seeking to heal them. If the church only took in good people, I wouldn't be there and you wouldn't be there. The church is for a place for people who are hurting. The church is a therapeutic community in Jesus Christ, not only for the alleviation of sin, but for the alleviation of the effects of sin. And that includes stress in our lives. Any kind of illness, any kind of injury is stressful in our lives. Any kind of change in our lifestyle is liable to be stressful in our lives. Any kind of a change in our occupation will produce stress. You know, one of the interesting things that we have found in the practice of psychiatry is that promotion in itself may produce quite a serious depression. And we very often see an individual who is kicked upstairs and becomes depressed because they are promoted, and just the effect of the change in itself
produces the problem. Of course, in our culture, money problems produce, economic problems will produce a change and will produce stresses in our lives. Family change, any kind of family change. One of the most stressful changes is where the wife becomes pregnant and father becomes depressed in spite of the fact that he's happy. In spite of the fact that he's happy. Why? Because he's not going to be mama's first little boy anymore. Because he is going to have a competitor. Because there's going to be change in the family structure. And that very, very often produces the agitated father syndrome. The kids leaving home. One of the most stressful things, particularly for ladies. Particularly as it occurs at the most vulnerable time in ladies, about the time of the menopause. 40 to 45 is just about the time that the children leave home and go off to work or go off to college. And the menopause is all about loss. It is all about change. Now, I'm not picking on the ladies this morning, because let me tell you something. Men have a much more severe menopause than ladies. They're just usually so dumb they don't recognize it. The menopause in men usually occurs from 50 to 55. And that is when they become concerned about their image. That's when they become concerned about their sexual potency. That's when they become concerned about their status. When I got 50, my wife still teases me about it, and I'm now 52, because almost to the day I was 50, I went out and bought me a Trans Am. My wife still doesn't call it a Trans Am. She calls it my MM machine, my menopausal madness. It sounds funny, but I'm not joking. Any kind of change in one's work status, in one's occupational level, whether it's retirement or otherwise, and the enforced leisure which sometimes occurs with retirement is a change and is liable to be stressful. The sense of a lack of fulfillment. One of the greatest stressful events in your life and mine is that all of us one day will have to come to grips with the fact that the expectations and the goals and the hopes that we had at 25 are not realized at 45. And thus we begin to suffer from a lack of a sense of fulfillment and affirmation. And unfortunately in our society, and we'll talk about this a little later on, in our society your value as a human being depends not on your intrinsic self-worth but on your productivity. And if you do not produce, then your value is lessened pro rata. And if you do not produce, then your value and self-esteem goes down. Now, let me talk a little bit about some of the physical evidences of burnout. Some of the physical evidences of burnout are of stress. The stress on a physical level may affect, may influence any one of the body systems. For example, it may be manifested in the respiratory system, and a common example of that is the development of episodes of hyperventilation. An individual begins to have difficulty breathing, of one kind of difficulty or the other. Perhaps more common, it begins to affect the gastrointestinal system. And the very common effect of stress is the development of some kind of peptic ulcer. It may be a gastric ulcer, more often it is a duodenal ulcer, but it may be colitis, it may be the opposite, it may be rather than diarrhea, it may be constipation, because for a variety of reasons that I don't have time to go into at the present time, one's whole concept of oneself is built around your gut, your intestinal system. And that is why when you see old people who begin to disintegrate a little bit psychologically, they actually become obsessed about the bowel. and a very, very large percentage of their symptoms of people in nursing homes will be related to their gut and their intestinal tract. The stress may also be expressed in the cardiovascular system. The cardiovascular system, one of the commonest manifestations of stress is the development of high blood pressure. And the commonest cause of high blood pressure in our society today remains a psychological cause. It remains stress, not salt, not cholesterol, not kidney disease, but it remains stress and pressure in the environment. The muscular system, one of the common manifestations of stress that I have and that you have, is the development of the tension headache. And the muscles on the back of the neck, for a variety of reasons that, again, I don't have time to go into, are especially susceptible to stress. And what happens when I am placed and when you are placed in a situation of stress is that these muscles, which go from the back of the neck to the top of the head, they contract like that. And when they contract like that, I suffer from a rather classical tension headache. That is an early sign, hey, too much stress in my life and better get something done about it. Excessive fatigue. Did you ever have the experience when you're tired after you get up? Did you ever have the experience when you're tired and you shouldn't be tired because you haven't done so much? What you are manifesting when that happens has got nothing at all to do with physical fatigue. It is a peculiar response to stress in one's life. Eating disorder. Some people handle stress by not eating. Most of us, I think, tend to handle stress by becoming addicted to the refrigerator. And I had one patient not too long ago that I recall who used to have stress reactions, used to have panic reactions. No medication would help. No psychiatry would help. The only thing would help is that you'd have to get up in the middle of the night and go eat a half a gallon of ice cream. Now, that took away the stress, but increased the size of the stressed lady. And then that began to produce some other stresses. Now, another of the very, very common evidences of stress in our lives is a state of physical tension. And if you remember that a state of muscular tension is actually preparation for attack. It is preparation for fight or for flight, and usually for both. And when we are subject to stress at a deep psychological level, we prepare to fight. And we get ready by having our heart pump extra blood into our muscles, by our muscles tensing up, and we get ready to lash out, which is what you do sometimes and what I seem to do an awful lot of times. I'm a very, very good Christian about 9 o'clock in the morning. And man, I am so Christ-like, it'd make you sick sometimes. But I tell you, when it gets about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and the phone calls have been coming in, and I've been seeing people all day, and my secretary has been hounding me, then the Christ-likeness begins to dissipate, and the muscular tension begins to increase, and I become crabby. I begin to manifest the effects of stress in my life and the effects of tension in my life. So, we have these physical manifestations of stress. We have certain social effects of stress that may affect us. One of the commonest is that we tend to withdraw from people. If you're working with somebody in your assembly and you find that they're not coming, or when they're coming to the assembly, that they tend to socially withdraw from other members of the body of Christ, you may be almost certain that they are suffering from some kind of stress in their lives. And as a pastor, you are a therapist for stress. And that is something that you are called upon to diagnose and to deal with. But social withdrawal, more than anything else, is a manifestation of stress in the life of the individual. Of course, in your occupation as a full-time worker, what happens when you become the object of stress? And when you begin to suffer the effects of stress, a couple of things will happen. And I have to go very fast because our time is beating us here. The first one is that your enthusiasm wanes. And you'll get up some Sunday morning, Another day. Your enthusiasm goes. You've lost the pizzazz of your spiritual life. Your enthusiasm begins to disappear. Now, if you see anybody who's enthusiastic all the time, be suspicious of them. Be suspicious of them. Because that's not very realistic either. There are times when it's appropriate to be down, unfortunately. The second thing is that your productivity will go down. Your productivity will go down. And if you're engaged in visitation, your visitation will become a manifestation not of enthusiasm, but of obligation disease. Obligationitis. Your productivity will go down. The quality of your work will go down as well as the quantity. The quality of your work will go down. The next thing that will most likely happen is that your relationship with your peers will be disrupted. You will not want to be with your fellow believers in Jesus Christ. You will not want to be at a conference like this. You will not want the koinonia of the New Testament. You will not want fellowship because your peer relationship will be dissipated to some degree. It is not true that misery loves company. Misery loves isolation. Misery loves to be alone. What can happen from stress in your personal life? First of all, it will affect your marriage. It will affect your marriage, and I'll talk a little bit about priorities later on. Sometimes the effect of the stress on you will be to drive your wife crazy. And you can sit back and be sanctimonious and holy, and she will be climbing the wall. Because of the stress that you are putting on her, and perhaps you are not at all conscious of it. And if it affects your wife, you can be sure that it will affect your children. Children are the most sensitive psychological and spiritual diagnosticians in the world. And children can diagnose you emotionally before you can and before your doctor can. And children can diagnose where you are spiritually 2 weeks before you ever thought there was a problem by the way that they watch your life. But remember that stress is like chicken pox. It is a contagious disease. It is a contagious disease. And the reason that we don't like to be with people under the influence of stress is because we begin to be stressed ourselves. Because it is a contagious disease. It will produce sexual problems. Now don't tell me preachers don't have sexual problems. I've been in this business 25 years, and most of the time I seem to be working with preachers. And I know that they have sexual problems, and there are sexual problems in the marriages of believers. And the commonest cause of sexual problems among Christians is again the manifestation of stress that has not been diagnosed and that has not been appropriately dealt with. Now what happens when stress accumulates? When it is not released, it builds up according to a type of hydraulic model. It builds up when it is not released, and it is changed into anger. It is changed into anger as the individual prepares for what I mentioned earlier, the fight or the flight. If you are subjected to a lot of stress in your life and you're not doing something about it, you are not handling it wisely, you are going to begin to fight. You are going to begin to fight in the assembly. You are going to begin to be dissatisfied in the assembly. You are going to begin to be dissatisfied with your wife, with your husband, with your children, for what you're doing as a manifestation of the buildup hydraulically of the tension and the stress in your life. So that under the influence of enough stress, the healthiest person in this room will become a walking time bomb. It matters not of your general emotional state. Let me say it again. That from the emotional point of view, the healthiest individual in this room, under the influence of enough stress, will begin to fight and will become a walking time bomb. One of the initial methods, as I mentioned earlier, that the individual seeks to handle this as he becomes aware of it is by withdrawal, by some degree of social alienation. And of course, then that tends to produce more stress and loss of harmony and increased disruption in homeostasis until eventually there results the explosion and the lashing out of anger and the fight. Now, that kind of stress, as it builds up, is usually a cover for a low self-esteem or a low self-concept. And of all the people in the world, who should have better self-esteem than those people who were taken and digged from the hole of the pit and not put on firm ground, but placed in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus? You see, the world has got it all wrong. And psychiatry and psychology have got it all wrong. Because they tell us that we should have self-esteem because of our intrinsic worth. The Bible tells us that we should have self-esteem because of His intrinsic worth and how much He thought about us in giving Himself for us. And when that buildup of tension and that pre-explosion stage occurs, our self-esteem disintegrates and we begin to feel worthless and we begin to feel rejected. Sometimes it's not real but just imagined. And we begin to feel lonely, and we begin to feel that people in the assembly are ignoring us, that so-and-so didn't talk to me last Sunday, that so-and-so didn't call me, and they usually do it at least once a week. And I begin to feel down and rejected as a it doesn't matter. The second is the development of ignorance when I begin to say, I don't know. And I don't want to know. The third is the development of cynicism when I begin to say, who cares? Who cares? The fourth is the development of laziness when I begin to say, it's too much trouble. And all of these refer not just to your home, but to the assembly, and not just to the assembly, but to your home and your family. Recklessness, the development of recklessness when I begin to say such goofy things as danger is the spice of life. Danger is the spice of life. The development of fatalism when I begin to say such goofy things, if it happens, it happens. Fatalism. And the development of millennialism when I begin to say, I have to do it for God because He can't do it without me. And when I reach that stage of pseudo-arrogance, when I reach that stage of feeling that I am God's right hand, then I am headed for real severe trouble. Because God wants our help, but He's going to get it done. And it is a manifestation not of His need, but of His grace that He allows us to participate in the process. Now, let me mention some of these other no, I won't mention that because our time is gone. I won't mention that either. Well, my watch is on Milwaukee time. All right. Let me skip over some of that other material. I want to talk now about methods of handling stress. I've talked about the diagnosis of the disease, not as much as I would have liked to, but let's talk now about the therapy for the disease, and then after the next period of 10 minutes or so, then we'll have 10 or 15 minutes so that we can answer perhaps some questions which have arisen in your mind. The first method of handling stress is ventilation. Ventilation. Now, what does that mean? The best way to deal with stress is to talk it out. A process of catharsis, talking it out will reduce the amount of stress from whatever source the stress is. And that's the important thing is. How many friends do you have? Hey, you're lucky if you've got one. You're lucky if you've got one. I bet you all of you have 1,000 acquaintances. You're lucky if you have one friend. Why do I say that? You know my definition of a friend? An individual that I'm not afraid to let him see how big a jerk I am. I'm not afraid to let that one individual see me without my facade, see me as I really am. Now, if you have one such individual, thank God. If you have two, it's a miracle. If you have one such individual, one unconditional friend, one unconditional friend. Isn't that sad? Because the church, which is the body of Christ, should be the place where we're not judgmental and we're not conditional. That's what it should be. But we're not without spot and wrinkle yet. But that day will come. But you see, the model for us, the analog for us, is the way that Christ is our friend. And Christ takes us unconditionally and changes us. But he accepts us not because we're good, not because we're upright, not because we're righteous. He accepts us as we are, and he begins to work from that point. And that is what we need. That is what we need, and that is what we need from our brethren and from our sisters in Jesus Christ. And if the Church of Jesus Christ was able to fulfill this psychological need, as it is enunciated in the Book of God, in terms of the integration of the body of Christ, then as a psychiatrist, I would be out of work. Because as Christians, we tend to get a charge out of the fact that the other guy makes a mistake. We tend to get a sense of glee out of the fact that someone else has fallen on their face. And did you know that the great sin of the New Testament is not falling on your face? The great sin of the New Testament is for you not to help me up. Ventilation. Have a person in your life, outside of your family, outside of your family, because your wife cannot be your best friend. You need someone outside of your family, for lots of reasons that I can't go into, that you can share your guts with as a human being, a redeemed human being, and that you don't have to put on this holy Joe facade, and that you can be you and let them see your scars and your hurts and your desires and your hopes and your goals. Every person needs a brother or sister like that. Ventilation. The next rule is the rule of recreation. The recreation. Let me go back to where I started. It is possible by stupid management of your time to burn yourself out for God before God's time. You need time to recharge your batteries. You need time to think and time to play and time to read and time to dream and time to laugh and time to be healthy. You need a reorganization, and I need a reorganization of my attitudes very often. We need to develop a sense of enthusiasm for God's work and for our families and for our lives and for the pine trees and for the river and for the mountains and for the sea, for the evidences of God's handiwork. We need to develop and cultivate a sense of humor. I believe that Jesus had a sense of humor. And I believe that a sense of humor is one of the best tranquilizers for the stress in our lives. And if I can develop and utilize a sense of humor, then I'm not going to need Valium or Tranxene or Thorazine or Serine. I'm not going to need these things. A sense of humor. I need to develop a positive attitude. A positive attitude towards life. Some people walk around and they got a sense of gloom. You know, they shouldn't be shepherds. They should be undertakers. Because that sense of gloom is a contagious disease. You know, you think looking at Christians sometime that we were all hyper-Calvinists predestinated for hell because of the way that we look. We need to have a sense of enthusiasm and to radiate the Spirit of Jesus Christ in our lives. And that's what the Apostle Paul said. You know, he said in Ephesians, you are the body of Jesus Christ. He said in Colossians, that body is a head and that head is Jesus. And then he says, I'm going to finish it all off. And he says in Philippians, that body has a head, and that head is a psychology. And the psychology is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And most of the people in Augusta, and most of the people that we'll meet on the streets for the rest of our lives, they will never have the opportunity to see Jesus if they don't see it in my smile and in my enthusiasm and in my exuberance for the things of God. Develop a positive attitude. I sometimes tell my students that a mind is only as strong as its weakest link. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And the way that we think will be the way that we are towards our neighbors and towards our families and towards the members of the church of God. Because my attitude will affect the way that I feel, the way that I behave, the way that I think, and will prove to be very, very important in terms of my ability to handle stress and to communicate the faith of Jesus Christ to the world. I need clarification in my life. What does that mean? It means I'm not going to solve the problem until I can define it. It means that I need to clarify the goals in my life. Sit down with a paper and a pencil and draw up the goals that I think I legitimately can reach in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And then, having clarified them, I can study means of achieving them, and only then can I take action to get where I want to go. Then I need to develop my priorities in life. So many Christian workers, and God love you all, but so many of you are all screwed up when it comes to priorities. And you feel that your priority is something like this. It is God, and then God's work, and then you and your family and your children, and that's all wrong. That's all wrong. In your life, your priorities must be God first, your family and yourself, and then God's work. For a very simple physical and psychological and spiritual reason, that you cannot do God's work to the optimum of your potential and your ability if your wife is not taken care of, and your family is not healthy and well fed and well taken care of, and if you are not in good physical shape. Because God's work requires the best of us. And sometimes we become afflicted again with millennial men. The recognition of anger in the life of the believer. It's a touchy subject. Almost as touchy as the clock. I talk about anger. It's a kind of an evangelical phobia. As if we shouldn't be angry. You know, we say this when we're in assembly, but we all go home and get angry. See, because we're all fakers. But we don't want anybody to know it except our wives, and we can't prevent our wife from knowing it. Because she has to live with us. Our kids know it. Very often, anger is a legitimate response. And you know what the Bible says about anger? You know that better than I do. It says, it's okay to be angry, but don't sleep on it. Because if you do, it's going to turn into high blood pressure and an ulcer and diarrhea and colitis and headache and a sour attitude the next day. Let not the sun go down on your anger. Is it possible to handle anger in a Christ-like way? Of course it is. Be angry and sin not. I wish I had more time to go into that. But anger can be used constructively. Some of the greatest challenges in your life, my guess is, have been faced and mastered as the result of the impotence of that strong emotion that might be recognized as anger. I will handle stress when I reach the point that I am open to change, when I can accept it not as a threat, but as a challenge, and when I am willing to improve and I am willing to grow with others, with my family members, and with other fellow believers in Jesus Christ. The acceptance of responsibility. Remember that you are responsible for you, first of all. Physically, psychologically, spiritually, you are responsible for you. We have to learn to face reality as it really is and not to rationalize or make unconscious excuses that get us off the hook. And we all do that to a great degree. It's not pleasant to have to admit that we're human. It's not pleasant to have to admit that we make mistakes. I've made so many, I've begun to think of myself as a mistakeologist. But it's not pleasant. But it is only as we do that that we can learn from that and proceed to the future. We need to reach a point where we can develop a sense of trust in our lives. I'm watching the clock, too. To relax our guard. Of course, I know that some of us, many of us, I suffer from what I call the sore teeth syndrome. What does that mean? It means I've been kicked in the teeth an awful lot of times, and I go around a little bit sensitive towards some of my brethren. Because after you've been kicked in the teeth a few times, your teeth begin to ache a little. And you begin to expect that maybe somebody else is going to do it. And the devil can use that so that you don't trust the next guy. But that's not the way that Christ related to us. Before Christ saved me, how many times had he been kicked in the teeth? And yet he reached out unconditionally. And Christ said, hey, go do it again. I've got good therapy for sore teeth. And it will happen again. It will happen again. But the call that Christ gives to us is, reach out and risk it. Reach out and risk it. You see, we don't know on a practical level as much as we should about forgiveness. About forgiveness. Now, we know an awful lot about the theology of forgiveness. Mind in the assemblies, our heads are so full of theology. Are so full of theology, and our feet are full of athlete's foot sometimes. Forgiveness. Did you realize, I wish I could take 4 hours and discuss this. Did you realize that it is almost impossible to experience God's forgiveness on a vertical level unless it is communicated to me from a brother or sister in Christ on the horizontal level? And that is well demonstrated psychologically and psychiatrically. It is only as you reach out to me and say, I forgive you, my brother, that I begin to feel the forgiveness that God gives me in Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't say anything at all about the judicial forgiveness, which I had all the time from God. You see, judicial forgiveness and experiential forgiveness are very different things. And my salvation depends only on judicial forgiveness. But if I have the feeling forgiveness, that's the gravy that makes life good. That's the gravy. And remember, there are people in your assembly who have made mistakes, and they will never experience God's forgiveness or the stress relief that that can give until you reach out to them and say, hey, I've been forgiven, and I forgive you because Christ has forgiven both of us. And if that isn't the best tranquilizer for stress, I tell you. Now, I was going to talk about some other things, but... One of the best methods of dealing with stress is an old-fashioned theological method, and that is the method of worship. The method of worship. You want to know what worship is? Worship is quickening the conscience by the holiness of God. It's feeding the mind by the truth of God. It's purging the imagination by the beauty of God. It's opening the heart to the love of God and devoting the will to the purpose of God. How's that for a tranquilizer? Now, let me just summarize for a minute. Ventilation, the best method for the treatment of stress and stress-related disorders. Recreation, take time off. Any man or woman who cannot take off some time for themselves from God's work, they are not doing God's work well. Because it is impossible to do quality work for God unless you take care of yourself. And take time to escape for a while, take time to exercise, to renew the body and the mind and the spirit. We need to take time to meditate. We need to take time to sit back and look at the beauty of nature. One of the most useful methods in meditation is the method of visualization. And that is for 5 minutes a day, for 10 minutes a day, to sit back and think of how you would like to be in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And that method a visualization, psychologically, is almost sure to result in, to eventuate in, an actualization of what you want to be in the power of God. Tranquilization. One of the neat things about God is that God was before all psychiatry. And God was talking about tranquilizers even in the Old Testament. You remember one of the names of Jesus in anticipation was Shiloh. Shiloh. Shiloh is a very, very ancient word which means tranquilizer. It means tranquilizer. And Jesus is the tranquilizer for the soul and the body, the spirit and the psychology that we have available for us today if we can become preoccupied with Him. Now listen to this. What God wants us more than anything else is to become preoccupied with Jesus more than becoming preoccupied with the work of God. Preoccupied with Jesus Christ Himself and saturation of our minds with the Word of God, but not only with the Word of God. I'm very suspicious of someone who reads only the Word of God. We need to broaden our horizons. One of the things that I need, because you see, as a psychoanalyst, I am a kind of a high-paid garbage disposal. You see? And I sit for 10 hours per day, and I listen to filth. And I listen to the depth of the human psyche. And the depth of your psyche is just like mine, the same kind of filth. The same kind of sin, and the same kind of selfishness. When I go home, not only do I have to immerse my mind in the Word of God, I have to immerse my mind in good music. Because I find that good music has a method of tranquilizing and sweeping my mind to purify it and to keep it clean. And good literature. You see, and the importance of that is, as I emphasized before, is that that is not a waste of time from God's work. But that will prepare me to do God's work better on the following day. Now, you want the Ten Commandments before I quit? Take time. Take time to work for quality. That's the price of success. Take time to think, because that's the source of power. Take time to play, to recreate, because that's the secret of youth. Take time to read, because that's the foundation of knowledge. Take time to worship, because that's the highway to reverence in our lives. Take time to enjoy our friends, because that's the source of happiness. Take time to love. Take time to dream. Take time to laugh. And take time to plan and to organize in your life, because that is the only way that you'll ever get the time to do the other first nine commandments.